of self-discovery. And before I begin, I would like to inform all of you that you can still use your cell phones, provided you keep it on the silent mode. So if in case anyone has forgotten to do that, you can right away pull out your cell phones and put it on the silent mode. So just a brief recap of what we discussed yesterday. What was the topic? Search for happiness. And in trying to search for real happiness, we understood the importance of the human form of life, wherein the commonalities, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending, which doesn't make us superior, maybe just makes us a little more sophisticated. But when we talk about importance of human form of life, we are talking about exploring that potential which is there within us in order to understand God, in order to ask those relevant questions: who am I, who is God, who is the source of everything, the root cause of all causes, why am I suffering? And we also understood that material advancement is not the solution to the real problems which we discussed. What are the real problems? Birth, old age, disease and death, miseries caused by one's own body and mind, miseries caused by natural disturbances, miseries caused by other living entities. And the criterion for any real problem, which should be common to all, nobody wants it, nobody can avoid it. So after establishing the importance of the human form of life and the goal which we all human beings we are supposed to pursue, athato brahma jigyasa. Jigyasa means inquiry. So what should be the jigyasa? Not how will I eat, sleep, mate or defend, but the jigyasa should be about what is the real goal of my existence. If I have been benedicted with such high-tech features in terms of exploring the universe beyond this, then am I doing that? Am I fulfilling the responsibility for what I am designed for? So then we concluded our session that this should be the question which every single human being should be inquiring about: the root cause of all causes. So then, who is the root cause of all causes? If the scriptures, they say that the root cause of all causes is God, then wait a minute, I have some doubts about that. That I am living in a scientific world, the modern age, 21st century, and you know, these terms about God and belief in God, I don't think whether I'll be able to digest right away unless it's been proved. Also, Nikhil, the seat's empty here. So today, our discussion would be, day two, does God really exist? Are scriptures word of God? Now, whenever this particular question comes up, does God exist? It is something which is very easy to answer for some of us. But then as you see here, the question is not just does God exist? The question is, does God really exist? Which means if at any given point of time, if we are asked, if we ourselves, personally to ourselves, if we ask, do I really believe that God exists? Can I prove it to myself or to anyone else? Because especially in India, we see that depending on time, place and circumstance, our faith in God changes. Many times it's very wishy-washy. I had some few friends of mine, and they would put faith in God depending on what association was there around them. If they were amidst atheistic people, then they would not dare to say, I also believe in God. And if, you know, they come in a temple or a seminar like this or go to some holy place, then, you know, yes, Bhagwan hi hamara malik hai, sabka malik ek hai, and all that. So, our faith in the existence of God is many times questioned, whether it is really that implicit solid faith or is it depending on other circumstances. Like, you know, one time there was a sage and he was invited in a village to give discourse on the existence of God. So the entire village organized a big pandal for this sage to give a discourse on the existence of God. So he came and the entire village had gathered, and before he would begin speaking, he asked everyone, so how many of you in this village believe in God? Everyone raised their hands. Now, we are here to hear about the existence of God, and definitely we all believe in God. So the sage said, if all of you believe in God, then what is the point me speaking to you about the existence of God? Saying so, he walked away. Now, the entire village was confused. Did we do the wrong thing? We are supposed to say, yes, we believe in God. So they decided, okay, we'll call him again. And if this time he asked that question, we would say, none of us. So again he was called. And again, before he would begin, he asked that question. So how many of you believe in the existence of God? And they had decided, none of us, we will raise our hands. So none of them, they raised their hands. Guess then what he said. If none of you believe in God, what is the point me speaking to all of you about the existence of God? Again saying so, he left. Now they were all more confused that, come on, what's happening? Damned if you not. What should we do? They had a plan, clear-cut plan now. We know how to trap this sage now. What we shall do, we'll call him the third time. And if the third time he asks that question, half of us, we will raise our hands, and half of us, we will remain silent. So the third time he was called. And then, again, third time he asked that question. So how many of you believe in the existence of God? So as they had pre-decided, half of them, they raised their hands and half of them remained silent. So he said, okay, those who believe in God, you convince those who do not believe in God. And saying so again, he walked out. So, should I ask that question? Don't worry, I won't walk away. The point is that whether really that faith has got any premise, any foundation. One of my colleagues from Bombay, he was telling me that before he was also, you know, in this Hare Krishna movement, like me. But before coming to the Hare Krishna movement, coming in contact, he was a hardcore atheist. And to such an extent that he would worship his own slippers, saying that these slippers, they play a more important role in my life than God. So he would worship his own slippers to that extent, you know, things were going on in his life. Of course, now he is a wonderful devotee. So he was saying that he had a club, a theistic club. And few of his friends, they all, you know, believed in what? Atheism. But it so happened that one of the friends, he was starting a business. And he invited this club, the atheistic club, you know, for the inauguration of the business. So he turned up and he saw that the inauguration ceremony, you know, there was a yajna arranged, there was a pandit, mantras were being chanted. And he asked, come on, we thought that we all believed that all of this is all superstition and it's all bogus. So how come you gave up your atheism? So the friend said, see, I have invested a crore of rupees in this business. If in case he exists somewhere, why take chances? Are yagya khali 500 rupees mein ho raha hai. 1 crore lagaya maine. So I don't want to take any chances. This is one of the business strategies. So we have to again question that, you know, this particular answer, do we really have in store within us, in our consciousness, when it is asked, does God really exist? So what happens is, because of the scientific mind, many times this question is asked that, what is the proof? How can you prove whether that God which you talk so much about, which you worship, whether that God really exists? Prove it to me. So then we will see that what are the various proofs through which we can come to a conclusion that yes, God does exist. The first thing is, for every urge, there is a fulfillment in nature. You know this word urge? There is a bodily urge or a mental urge. On a gross or a subtle platform, we have various urges within us. So for every urge, you will find that there is some fulfillment in this material world. What are some common urges, day-to-day urges, which we encounter? Huh? No, what is the urge? Hunger. Hunger is an urge. Something connected to that? Thirst. So herein we have, you see, for thirst, what is the fulfillment available in this material world? Water. For hunger, what is available? Food grains, fruits and so many things. So we can see that we have the natural urge of thirst and hunger, and there is the fulfillment also available corresponding to that urge within us. So then, all of us, we also have another urge to worship someone as our role model. Like you will find teenagers, you know, they have their role models, the sports star, the rock star, the film stars. And you will find, if you go into, say, a gymnasium where people are working out, so over there, their role model is someone like Arnold, you know, he's a role model. Or if you go to a saloon, over there, some beautiful looking people, you know, that is their role model. So which means, inherently, all of us, we have this urge to worship. You know, they are all being worshipped nowadays, literally also. These film stars, they have their own temples. They are literally worshipped. So we have this natural urge to worship someone's qualities. And the natural fulfillment within this material world is when it culminates in the supremely qualified person, and that is God. Somebody might have certain qualities, traits, attributes like being beautiful, knowledgeable, powerful, all of those qualities. But the person who possesses all of those qualities in completeness, in totality, that's God. And that's where we have to repose that natural urge. So this is the first logic which we can use in trying to understand that if there is a natural urge for me to worship someone as my role model, who is that supremely worshipable person who could be my role model, who is without any defect. And that culminates in worshiping God, which means we have to first of all understand the existence of that God. Let's go further with some more logic in regards to understanding the proof. Here is one logic. Anything which has been created implies a creator. Now, if you just take things within this particular hall, there are so many things within this hall, just like a chair. If I ask you, from where did this chair come? It's a small creation. Somebody created it. You all believe somebody created this? Or it just landed from the sky? Maybe, you know, there is a ceiling here, but somehow it came in. Why this particular logic is being put forth here? Because according to the modern day science, they say that this entire creation, nobody created. There was a Big Bang. Heard about the Big Bang theory? There was a Big Bang, and because of the Big Bang, there were certain phenomena which were seen. And then we see the solar system falling in its place, the Milky Way, the stars, and our Earth planet, and so many varieties of species within this Earth planet. But it was all originally because of the Big Bang which started. You heard about that. Now, okay, forget about the Big Bang. Let's take some little bangs. You know, during Diwali, there are some little bangs, you know, all over India. So many bangs. So if during Diwali there are these little bangs, have you seen any time anything being created? Anything constructive comes out of that little bang? Say, for example, if you want to build a house in Nasik. So do you go to the architect, the civil engineer, and say that, you know, I want, you know, a 2,000 square feet bungalow. And the architect, he says, okay, so what we'll do is that we'll get all the raw materials, we'll get the bricks, the cement, the steel, and all of that, and we'll place it, you know, like a little hill. And we'll, you know, mount a dynamite. And according to the Big Bang theory, we won't do the Big Bang, depending on how much big bungalow you want. Depending on that, we'll put the dynamite. And after that, when it bangs, lo and behold, you'll have your bungalow. Anyone? You had your bungalow built like that? Which means anything which has been created, definitely there was a creator. Creator means the creator has used some intelligence. A silly thing like this chair, which means there was some intelligence went behind creating this chair, which means there was an intelligent person also. Okay. I have something interesting for you. So, what do you see here? It's a picture of a flower. Now, if I ask you, did anyone create this? Did anyone painted this? Yes or no? Huh? Which means there was a person who made this, a person who used, you know, intelligence and art and talent to make this. Now, how many features do you see in this? In these flowers, how many features do you see? 1, 2, 3, 4, how many features? You see the shape and you see the color. So you see two features within the picture of these flowers. And definitely you agree that someone used his intelligence to manifest these two features within this particular picture. Okay. Here we have, this is a plastic flower. This is not the real one, this is a plastic one. How many features do you see? It has color, it has a form, it also has a texture. Three features now you see. Am I right? Now if I ask you, did anyone create this? Are you sure? Did anyone create this? Used one's intelligence and endeavor to make this manifest like this? You all agree? Okay. Herein we have the real flower. How many features does this have? Four. It has form, it has color, it has texture, and it also has fragrance. Now if I ask you, did this come by chance? Did this come because of some bang? This real rose, it has four features, added features than the others. And we believe that the others were created by someone. Is it not simple logic to come to this conclusion, to deduce that yes, even this one has been created by someone using one's intelligence and endeavor? So herein the logic which we are using first is, creation implies a creator. So which means we are in this huge creation. Just take this earth planet, forget about the others. This earth planet has got such varieties in it and such wonderful things which is just mind-boggling for us. How can we come to this one conclusion? Even if we do not believe in God, but at least we can question that there has to be someone or some intelligence behind this beautiful creation around us. So this is the second logic which we are using. The next one is law implies a lawmaker. Now just like if you ask any lawyer, if you ask that you are practicing your law based on what? A lawyer is practicing his law based on the law books. And the law books have been fashioned and designed by some people who are the lawmakers. It didn't just drop from the sky, the law books. So there were people who used their intelligence and brain power in order to make those laws. Now, if I ask you, are there laws within this material world? What are the laws which you experience? Loudly? Age. Aging. Aging is a law. Like we discussed yesterday. Aging is a law. Okay. Let's be more precise. Something else? Law of gravity. Anything goes up, falls down. The law of gravity. Now, imagine if you think that I'm late for my office and let me take a shortcut through my balcony. But imagine if there is no law of gravity and you don't fall. You're just flying or floating in the air. So law of gravity is, a law which works very precisely. Another law. The natural laws, like for example, the rising and setting of the sun. Now if I ask you this simple question, from where does the sun rise every day? From? Are you sure? Really? The sun rises from the east? Come on, this is blind faith. Sure, tomorrow also the sun is going to rise from the east? What if the sun decides, you know, for a change? Let's take the north. So which means how confidently all of you are saying that the sun definitely, even tomorrow. My question is, forget about the east, whether it's going to rise. Yes or no? Now, yes, if you say that the sun is going to rise for sure tomorrow, that too from the eastern horizon, and then go and set in the western horizon, which means it's a law. To such an extent that the meteorological department, they even time it. The timing for sunrise, the timing for sunset, you know, the timing for a tsunami or a cyclone or a storm which should come, whatever it is. Which means it's a law. If it's a law, who made it? Who is the lawmaker? That's another question. So which means, when our man-made laws, we are so proud about it, about the lawmakers, what about the natural laws, which are working more precisely than the man-made laws? With this also, we can come to a little conclusion that yes, there has to be someone who made these laws also. Let's go further. A satellite which is in Hindi called upagraha. A satellite. So upagraha, just like you have upapradhan mantri. So there is pradhan mantri and there is upapradhan mantri. So if there is upagraha, then there has to be a graha. Just like there is the vice president, so there has to be the president. It's not that it's only the vice president. He's the supreme most. Who? The vice president. Because vice president has to be dependent on the president. So if we talk about a satellite which we human beings have put somewhere up there, and this satellite is not simply just on its own floating. There is a control room on this earth planet so complex as this, wherein some real educated and scientific minded people are working upon controlling all those satellites up there. So which means that if the upagraha, the satellite, requires a control room and people and intelligence and the entire system and organization, what about the real graha? What about the real planet, the earth planet? Does it not require any control room or any intelligent person being behind it? The satellite monitoring goes on round the clock, critical observation of the critical parameters. So therefore, with this little example also, we come to know, here is our earth planet. Now this earth planet is a little speck within the Milky Way, within the solar system. This earth planet is a little speck, and just the mass of this earth planet, 6 into 10 raised to 21 metric tons, and at the speed, at what speed it's going around the sun, it's in front of you. And you know something? This earth planet, which is going around its orbit, let's take the sun now. It is said that the sun, which is maintaining its position, if it is 1 inch closer to the earth, or if the earth is 1 inch closer to the sun, life on this earth planet would be burned to death, everyone. And if this earth planet is just 1 inch further away from sun, everything would freeze to death also. So who maintains? You know, just like we are talking about the orbits on which these planets are moving. So we saw the earth planet. Now the earth planet appears to be a little speck amidst the entire solar system, and all the planets are moving so precisely and wonderfully according to a certain law in their own orbits. Well, do you find that there are signboards saying, don't change your lane, earth planet, maintain your lane, otherwise you will bang into some other planet. Maybe if you bang into some other planet, there would be a big bang and another solar system might come up. So which means, if the solar system has got such precision, all of you have heard of Isaac Newton? Yesterday there was some discussion, the falling of the apple. In fact, I saw that tree in Cambridge. There is that tree, the descendant now, of course, not the same apple tree, but the Vanshaj, the descendant of that apple tree, from where the apple fell. And Newton, when he saw the apple falling, he had that question, why did the apple fall? Now Newton, he was a staunch believer in the existence of God, by the way. So during his time, all the scientists, they had discovered the solar system, which we know of. You know, the different planets and, you know, how they revolve and rotate and their orbits and everything else. So it was just on theory. The discovery was just on theory. So what Newton did, of course, Newton, he would many times question that if this solar system which we have discovered is so precise, definitely there has to be some intelligence which went behind the precision of the solar system. But everyone would ridicule Newton. Which you mean to say you are talking about God and that creator? How can you, a scientist, be so primitive? So he was ridiculed for his belief in some higher power. So what Newton did, one day he called all of his fellow scientists to his lab. And you know, there was a model of the solar system which was kept on the table of the lab. And it was automated. Just click of a button and the entire model of the solar system would start moving according to what they had discovered that time. So all these scientists, as they walked in, you know, Newton called them, I want to show you something very surprising. As they walked in, Newton clicked the button and the entire model of that solar system started moving as the theory which they had come up with. And you know what was the spontaneous question all the scientists asked Newton? Wow, this is what we had discovered. You have made it into, you know, a 3D form. Who made it? You did it? That was the question. And Newton said, I don't know. This morning I walked into my lab and here it was. Maybe some bang last night and, you know, this model of the solar system just sprung up from that bang. And all the scientists, don't fool around. Newton, kindly tell us that, did you do it? Because we also would want to have in our lab a model like that. So Newton said, just look at you. That you do not agree and believe the fact that this silly model of the original solar system cannot come by chance. So how are you believing that the original solar system has come by chance? So herein, when we are talking about such complexities of just the planet or the solar system in which we are, the question is, who is in control? If this little computer, there has to be a control for this little computer, and there has to be a person who is living, clicking buttons. In spite of all that, there are problems still. So this entire wonderful creation, why there is no controller, the question is. Another example, if you see a beautiful garden, the question is, who is the gardener who is maintaining that beautiful garden? Or another question which we can ask, looks familiar? What is this? And one of the most famous paintings. So whenever we encounter a painting like that, so beautiful, so famous, what is the question? Who is the painter? So who is the painter for this? Da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci. He is the painter. So now imagine if somebody who looks at this beautiful painting and he asks that who painted this, and the answer is given, the brush. Now is this answer right or wrong? It's the right answer. Yeah, the brush did it, but you know, will you give awards, you know, Nobel awards to the brush? The brush who painted Mona Lisa. The painter who used that brush. So, if someone says that this material world which we live in is because of nature, you know, this is one very patented word people use, nature. Don't talk about God, nature. If you talk about nature, another question is, whose nature? So, it's like saying that the painting is a result of just the brush. So, therefore, we have to expand our consciousness and our vision in order to use. We are not talking about blind faith here. We are just using logic. We are just using some reason and logic in order to come to the conclusion that yes, there is someone who really exists, who is beyond. So, if you see something so beautiful like a butterfly, of course, this is just a slide, but if you look into a real butterfly, the next question is that who is the artist of that beautiful? You know, have you seen real butterflies? How beautifully the design and everything on their wings, how beautiful they look? Which means everything is so symmetrical. Everything, you know, the color combination is so beautiful. Why can't we ask this question? Who is the artist of this beautiful butterfly? Herein, it is said that you know, a fisherman goes for fishing and he doesn't find a single fish in his net. So this logic is again put forth. Fisherman, when unsuccessful, thinks that there are no fishes in the pond. Why? Because I couldn't see or find or catch a single fish. So similarly, when an atheist can't find God, thinks there is none because I couldn't see. So herein, there is argument from this particular school called parochialism. All of you know? Don't worry, I'll explain. It's not something very common. So the argument of this, it says, have you been everywhere to prove that God is not there? If someone says, I have not seen God, which means he has to see every single place on the surface of this planet Earth in order to prove that statement that I have not seen God. Like for example, how many of you sitting over here in this room seen Antarctica? How many of you been to Antarctica? Any summer vacations? Plan out? Let's go Antarctica. None of you. Do you believe it exists somewhere on this planet Earth? Which means herein again, you are going beyond your sensual perception. That yes, I have not seen something, but somebody might say, I have seen the Discovery Channel. Or what is that? Animal Kingdom and all of that. I have seen in that, you know. So well, you know, here is a self-discovery channel. We are talking about God and all that. So which means if the faith is in just some little box, the TV, and which is showing, the faith is just on the screen and some images coming on the screen. It's not the real Antarctica which you are seeing live. So herein, with this argument also, there is some conclusion which is drawn in regards to the existence of God. So, it is said we seem to be too much impressed by what we have created rather than what has been created within us. So, we'll be taking few examples now just from the world which is around us, or maybe some species, some animal species, and we'll see the technology which has been fitted within these animals. It is something which is mind-boggling. And just trying to understand the technology within these animals, we can again come to a little conclusion that who is the technologist. So we'll begin with the first one, the giraffe. All of you might have definitely, I personally recently saw this giraffe. Exactly, it looks like this, and it's really beautiful. It has its own majesty, this giraffe. So, something very interesting about this animal, this giraffe, one of the tallest animals on this planet Earth, this giraffe. So, it is spoken about this giraffe that it has the longest neck. And where is the heart situated generally of anyone? Below the neck. Generally, the heart is situated below the neck of every species. So even in case of the giraffe, the heart is situated below its neck. So the neck is so long. So what the heart does, the heart pumps blood. And the heart has to pump blood in all the components of the body. So the heart, the heart has to pump blood, it should reach the brain, because this is what, you know, what do you call the CPU, from where everything functions, you know. So the heart has to pump blood that it reaches the brain first, sufficient blood. Now in case of this giraffe, the neck is so long. So for the blood to travel all the way up to the brain of this giraffe, the heart has to be not ordinary. The heart has to be extraordinary. Because the passage is so long for the blood to travel right up to the brain. So therefore, then the scientists discovered that giraffe has the heaviest and the most strongest heart. So I guess, you know, in the giraffe community, you know, when they give their heart to someone, it's quite heavy, you know. Heaviest heart they have to give to someone. So, you know, the giraffe has the heaviest heart. Why? Because it's like a pump. Our heart is like a pump. You know, you have the submersible pumps and they pump water. So depending on how high the water has to be pumped, the pump has to be of that capacity. You know, 1 HP, 2 HP and like that. So now, in case of this giraffe, the blood has to be pumped, passing through this long neck. Just hold how heavy the heart is. 11 kg in weight, 2 feet long. That is how heavy the heart of this giraffe is. Quite a big heart. Like people say, you have such a big heart. Let's compare it with giraffe. Now, the scientists, they tried to find out that this giraffe, because of this high pressured heart which it has, that it pumps the blood so high up to its brain, when this giraffe bends down to drink water, because it has to bend down to drink water from any body of water. So in that case, the pressure would be increased manifold times of the blood, which means it would just hit the brain and the brain would burst open because of the high pressure when it bends down. So what happens when the giraffe bends down? What happens to the supply of the blood then? So they found what happens then. That whenever the giraffe bends down, there is a one-way check valve in the jugular veins. There are jugular veins next to the heart. And there is a one-way check valve. It's like a shutter. So when the giraffe bends down in order to drink some water, there is a shutter which closes the supply of the blood, and the blood gets collected in a spongy tissue next to the heart. Only till that time when the giraffe is drinking that water with its neck bent low. And as soon as when the giraffe comes back again in its position, the shutter opens, the blood starts continuing in a regular way. Who closes the shutter? Who opens the shutter? By chance? Bang? Little? Big? Whatever? So this is the first species, if you look into the technology. And again, this is not the scriptures which are talking about. These are the scientists which talk about. So you might have seen about, you know, the giraffes live in the Discovery Channel. But they only go to that extent. that this is what is the technology in the giraffe, but they won't ask this question, who fit the technology within that giraffe? Let's go further. We have some other interesting. Here is this species called the bats, not the cricket one. This is, you know, the bat species. And mind, this is not upside down picture. This is how the bats are. They are upside down. The picture is right side up. So the bat species, something very interesting about these bat species. They are blind. They can't see. But if you have seen them, how these bats fly, they really fly like regular flying birds. Now, something about these bats that can sleep upside down. Anyone? Having that technology that we can sleep upside down, these bats can sleep upside down. The pelvic girdle, you know, over here, the pelvic girdle of this bat can rotate 180 degrees in order to catch its prey. Then knees can bend in opposite direction. Any yogi can perform that feat? 10 to 100 bursts of high-pitched sound per second it emits from its mouth. And why this is called echolocation, which the bats have, the technology which they have is called echolocation. So this high-pitched sound when they emit, it gets rebounded on any object which comes in front of it. And the rebounded sound, the bats hear. And through that, the bats come to know that there is some obstacle coming in front. Change the course of your flight. Can you imagine a flight like that, censored by sound that, you know, it emits a high-pitched sound which hits the object, gets rebounded, heard by the bat, and the bat comes to know there is an object, change your course. So this is the technology, it's called the echolocation. That's how the bats fly. They can't see, but through this echolocation they do. Now the next question is that, in fact, the scientists, what they did, they experimented on these bats in a big room like this. They put hundreds of bats, but the room was all wired crisscross. You know, there were wires going crisscross. So there were hundreds of these bats which were sent in a room like this, but none of the bats, they got entangled in those wires, and none of the rats hit each other. Sometimes we human beings with, you know, 6x6 vision, we bump into, you know, and then, you know, jhagda shuru, andha hai. But over here, these bats, although they are blind, but in this experiment, they didn't entangle themselves within those wires or hit each other. The next question with the scientist had, that when they emit that high-pitched sound, the pitch of the sound is so high that it would burst their own eardrums. It is on such a high decibel level, high frequency. It would burst their own eardrums. But then they found that whenever they open their mouth to emit that sound, automatically the shutter closes the ear muscles, the eardrums. Which means when the sound is emitted, the eardrums close. But when the rebounded sound is coming, it opens to hear it. Why? In order to make it course, the flight course. Another question. If there are hundreds of bats in a cave or in a room, which means hundreds of them every second they are emitting hundreds of sounds, which means they might get confused. Whose sound is whose and which sound is getting rebounded and who is hearing whose rebounded sound? So then they found out that each can recognize its own sound. You know, this was a couple of years ago. One person, he was playing a lecture. He said that, listen to this lecture. So he was playing a lecture and I listened for 15 minutes. I said, nice lecture. He said, you gave it. Really? I couldn't recognize my own voice. For 15 minutes I heard, I couldn't recognize my own voice. Here are these bats that they, amidst hundreds and thousands of other bats, they recognize their own sound. And there are some who can even catch fish using that echolocation, which means their sound penetrates the surface of the water as fishes are beneath, and it gets rebounded and they can catch their fish within the water using that echolocation technology. Do you consider it's a technology which has been seen in just these bats? Now here is another interesting species. This is called the tiger moth. And this tiger moth, it has technology which is one step more than the bats. Because the bats, they love to prey upon tiger moth, to eat tiger moth. But the tiger moth has a technology that whenever the bats emit sound, wherever the tiger moth is, the tiger moth can emit a sound which confuses even the bat. So this is the technology within the tiger moth to save itself. And this is called the radar jamming moths. These moths, they have these kind of radar. They jam even the bats, and they throw even the bats off course by emitting a sound which confuses even the bats. Something more interesting: that department in the US Air Force is working round the clock to duplicate its technology for their stealth bomber aircrafts. Which means an entire crew or department in the US Air Force round the clock is just monitoring, examining, trying to duplicate the tiger moth. For what? For trying to replicate this radar jamming technology for their stealth bombers. While all this is happening, the tiger moth doesn't even know that, this department is, wanting to learn something from my technology. So this is another species. We have another one. This is the beautiful ruby-throated hummingbird. You must have heard about it. You must have seen on the Discovery Channel the ruby-throated hummingbird. Something very interesting about this bird: flies every year 1,000 miles over the Gulf of Mexico to South America. 1,000 miles, and that is non-stop. Flaps its wings 75 times per second. Can you imagine? 75 times per second, this hummingbird flaps its wings. And in its total voyage, 1,000 miles every year, it is 6 million wing beats, which means it flaps its wings 6 million times. And it goes non-stop, mind that. It doesn't stop anywhere for refueling, and to take some rest. Not like that. Non-stop, it flies for 25 hours. Non-stop flight. There is no flight like that which man has created, which can go non-stop without refueling. So, about this, the scientists using their most advanced computer and metabolic studies are puzzled at this technology of this hummingbird. That how come this hummingbird can fly 1,000 miles every year non-stop, 24 hours, 75 flaps per second, 6 million wing beats? Wait, this is not what is puzzling them so much. What is puzzling them the most is, it weighs only 3 grams. And they are confused that how on earth a bird which weighs only 3 grams can conserve so much energy, can fly such great distances so conveniently. Is this not something which is high tech which we are discussing? High technology. Have you seen any aeroplane or aircraft weighing only 3 grams and can conserve this much energy in it that it can fly 1,000 miles non-stop, 25 hours. So this is the ruby-throated hummingbird. It's going on with its life as the scientists are puzzled. Looks familiar? The camel. It's called the ship of the desert. Something very interesting about this camel that can live without water for more than 8 days. Like sometimes, you know, we do Nirjala Ekadashi. The camel can do for 8 days. Nirjal, without any gel. And that too, you know, not sitting in air-conditioned offices and like that, in homes and cars. But in the middle of the desert, the peak of the heat, the scorching sun above, the burning sand below, this camel can live without water for more than 8 days. Can drink 130 liters in one gulp. 130 liters of water, which means the capacity within the camel to store water, you know, the tank inside, is 130 liters in just one gulp. Now, something, another interesting thing is that these camels, even though there is a sandstorm, these camels, they do not stop. They keep on walking. And if you have experienced or heard about a sandstorm, you can't even stand amidst a fierce sandstorm. You can't even open your eyes. But how come these camels, they keep on walking in spite of being amidst a fierce sandstorm? Because they have transparent eyelids. So even when they close their eyelids, they can see. Sometimes with open eyes, we can't see. You know, the lecture is going on, the slideshow is going on, and our eyes are watching. But the mind is thinking, wow, camel. You know, I was on camel in Kulkarni Garden one day. And, you know, it was a nice evening, and how the camel was going, and everyone was looking at me. Actually, everyone was looking at the camel. So our eyes might be seeing, but then our mind might be somewhere else. The long legs which the camel has, not for any other reason, the long legs which the camel has is to protect it from the heat of the desert, protect the body from the heat of the desert. And it has paddings, you know, at the joints. At its joints, it has paddings. So whenever the camel sits, those thick paddings still protect the camel from the heat. Those paddings are not for any other reason fitted, you know, like to play cricket. Pad wear isliye nahi laga. It's for a certain specific reason. So again, we see that something, some brain has gone behind the making of this particular species, the camel. We have the spider and the spider's web. Yes, we may be fascinated watching the Spider-Man. But here we are talking about the man who created the spider and the spider's web. Of course, the web is created by the spider, but one who created the spider has to be more intelligent than the spider who creates the web. Because what is so great about the spider's web? That the spider's web is 5 times stronger than steel or this bulletproof material called Kevlar. Not believing? Some questions? I'm talking about if you take the dimension, the spider's web's dimension, and if you take that much steel, the spider's web is more stronger than that much dimension of steel. In fact, the bulletproof material called the Kevlar, which many of our politicians very generously use for themselves as they have so much faith in all of us. You know, the bulletproof material. That's, you know, they have tried to duplicate the technology looking into the spider's web. That's just a silly spider who, you know, sometimes we see, you might be wondering, I clean it up, you know, in my home with, you know, just a broomstick. But you might clean it up, but you can't break it and, you know, as, you know, it is so strong. in its fortification. That's the spider's web. So then the question is, what is then the definition of God? Because if to some extent we have come to the conclusion that God exists after looking into all this high technological creations within this creation, some doubts remaining still. How many of you believe in God now? Okay. I'm just joking. So, what then is the definition of God? Okay, I might go on speaking about, according to me, God is this. Because, you know, in India especially, if you ask anyone, what do you think about God? God means everything. God means nothing. God means something. God means anything. God means light, neon light, halogen light, tube light, bulb. Specifically, when it comes to God, people have volumes and volumes of philosophy. Like, you know, if I ask you that, can you give a 5-minute talk on idiopathic case? What is an idiopathic case? Can you enlighten us on what is a medulla oblongata? Can you throw some light on 5x5 diagonal matrix? Not the movie, huh? No. So, sometimes these complex things, you know, when they are asked, some of you might be wondering, what language is he speaking? Kya ho gaya achanak? He was appearing to be sane all of a sudden. Idiopathic case. And sometimes, you know, when this question is, idiopathic case. Koi idiot hoga, uske upar case kiya hoga. Now, idiopathic case, any doctors we have here? They might be able to say. Idiopathic case is that case where the cause of the disease cannot be diagnosed. That's called an idiopathic case. And medulla oblongata is another, you know, some component which is right behind the brain. That's the medulla oblongata. So, you know, sometimes these complex things when we are asked or someone is asked, are nahi malum bhai, kya pooch rahe? But if you ask that person, can you speak 5 minutes about God? 5 minutes? Are 2 hours? I can speak 2 hours about God. God means this, God means that, God means nothing, God means everything, God means something, God means you, me, everyone. So, I might go on rambling with what, according to me, God, and according to you, you might be thinking what God should be. But let us come to a certain decision, a premise, that what God is actually. Like I have I found a nice cartoon. In this cartoon, what is shown is that this person, he is sitting in lotus position and he is meditating upon Mother Durga. Is it clear enough? You can see. He is meditating upon Mother Durga, and while meditating upon Mother Durga, this gentleman is chanting, Hema, Hema, Hema. So the son looks at the father, you know, this person's son, he looks at the father. The father is sitting in lotus position and with closed eyes and is chanting that. So the son also sits by the side. And the son also, you know, in meditation, and is also chanting Hema. But someone else is there in his meditation. Some Bollywood heartthrob, you know, some other Hema. So I might go on with God, and you might also, just like, you know, both are in meditation, but definitely something very different. So therefore we have to come to some kind of a conclusion which speaks about what is the definition of God in regards to the Word of God. So therefore, the first definition of God, that God has to be the source of everything. If he is not the source of everything, he can't be God. He has to be the source of everything, and along with that, nobody else can become the source of this God. So when these two truths come simultaneously in its right place, that is the first definition of God. Like I can say, or anyone can say, that I am also the source of something. That a man can say that I am the source of my child. I begot the child. I am the source of my child. But are you the source of your own self? No. Somebody else was your source. And somebody else was his source. So somebody might say that I am also the source of something. But we are very limited in being the source of something. But when there is a person who is the source of everything, we can't say that I am the source of everything. So therefore, this is the first definition of God, that he has to be the source of everything. Then, along with being the source of everything, he has to be also the supreme controller. A father can say that I am the source of my child. But can he control? Especially when the child grows up, you know, teenage, can the father be the say that I am also the controller of my child? Sometimes the opposite happens. So we might say that we are also controllers to some extent, but we cannot be put on the platform of being God, because we are not the supreme controller. Always there is a controller above us. Like there was a poster which I saw, a husband is standing in front of his house, you know, at the gate, and is pointing at his house and saying, I am the master of this house, and I have my wife's permission to say so. So, you know, one time, this is, you know, from the Christian theology, that Saint Peter, you know, there were a group of men who wanted to enter into the paradise. So Saint Peter, he announced that, okay, we will first have a check. So there are two lines. One line is that all those men who are henpecked husbands. Have you heard this word, henpecked husbands? Which means Joru ka gulam. That's what, you know, our local language it would mean. So all those, they stand in one queue, and all those who control their wives, you stand in the other queue. So there was a long queue on this particular side, you know, the henpecked husband. There was a long queue, and there was only one man who had the courage, the daredevil one, who stood on the other side. And all the others are looking at him. Ah, quite bold. What an achievement. So then, you know, everyone was examined. And then he was asked, said that, what makes you stand in this particular line, that you are claiming yourself to be, you know, not that henpecked husband, but the controller? He said, I don't know what this line is. When I came, my wife told, go and stand there. So, I'm just following her order. I'm just standing there. So, somebody might say that he is the controller. But again, one cannot be the supreme controller. When we are talking about the supreme controller, that defines God. The next is supreme proprietor. Now, we may claim that, yes, this house belongs to me. I am the proprietor of this house. I am the proprietor of my business, I am the proprietor of my car, of my cell phone, of whatever, my bank balance. But again, one thing is, if somebody says that this house belongs to me, I am the proprietor of this house, but we didn't bring a single brick when we took birth to make that house. We used everything from here. just like according to the Christian version of creation, you know, the Adam and Eve, and you know, God created them from earth. You know that, if you know about that. So God created Adam and Eve from earth, and then of course the creation went ahead after them. So there was one person who was challenging God. He said that, what's so great about you? You know, you just created Adam and Eve, and you claim yourself to be the supreme creator. I can also do that. And God said, well, go ahead, try it. So he also started taking some earth. God said, get your own earth. You are using my earth. So first create your own earth, and then create Adam and Eve from that, your own created earth. So we might say that this, say, house or this body of earth belongs to me, but we took that earth from where? We took ingredients for that particular house from where? From this planet earth, which we never created. Like one time there was a king, and this king was very proud of his kingship, that how wonderfully he has expanded his kingdom, and he has done so much and accomplished so much. He was very proud. So one day, after retiring from his kingly duties, he was in his inner chambers, and from his inner chambers he was looking out into his kingdom, and he was feeling so elated about his own kingdom that he started to compose a poem, a nice poem about his kingship, and he started to write it. What a king I am, with queens of unrivaled beauty and law-abiding citizens. What a king I am, with men of unparalleled sincerity and soft-spoken servants. What a king I am, with armies of trumpeting elephants and wind-paced horses. But then he got stuck to compose the fourth line. So he was thinking that any poem, it has to have the concluding fourth line. So he was not able to figure out what could be that appropriate fourth line which would conclude my glorious kingship. So again, he started to recite the first three lines which he had composed. What a king I am, with queens of unrivaled beauty and soft-spoken servants, and like that. And again got stuck to compose the fourth line. At this point of time, a thief jumped in the inner chambers of this king, obviously to steal something. So the thief jumped in, and the thief realized that the king has not gone to sleep. By this time, the king was on the bed, tossing and turning, but not able to compose the fourth line. The king was desperate. Why am I not able to compose the fourth line? And the thief realized that the king is awake, so the thief went underneath the bed of the king. Ducked itself underneath the bed of the king, hiding, waiting for the king to go to sleep, and then he would start his business. So the thief, from underneath the bed, was looking up the bejeweled crown of the king, the royal robes of the king, and the thief was thinking, wow, today I have achieved the perfection of my thievery. The moment this king goes to sleep, all of this belongs to me. But the king was going on, what a king I am, with queens of unrivaled beauty, soft-spoken servants. What a king I am, with men of unparalleled sincerity and law-abiding citizens. What a king I am, with armies of trumpeting elephants and wind-paced horses. Again he got stuck. What could be that fourth line? The king was going on and on and on, repeating these first three lines, and the thief was hearing it on and on and on, and he became so fed up. Can't you not compose it tomorrow? Do you really have to compose this poem tonight? And it was almost sunrise time now. The whole night had passed, and the king was desperate to compose the fourth line. And again the king was going on, and the thief had memorized now the first three lines. And as the king would begin, what a king I am, the thief would begin, what a king I am, with queens of unrivaled, in his mind he would recite also. Now the thief became so desperate that the thief decided, if again this king begins with that silly poem of his, I can't stand that anymore. too much, three much, macha much, it's too much. And as he decided that he can't tolerate it anymore, the king began. What a king I am with queens of unrivaled beauty and soft-spoken servants. What a king I am with men of unparalleled sincerity and law-abiding citizens. What a king I am with armies of trumpeting elephants and wind-paced horses. And he got stuck again after the three lines. And now the thief spoke the fourth line. And all that you have will turn to nothing when your eye closes. And the king jumped from his bed. Wow, that was the perfect line. But who spoke? And now the thief realized, oh my God, I did a big blunder. And the king pulled him out. Did you speak that fourth line? That was a perfect line. What do you mean by that? Give a purport to that. And the thief realized, he's appreciating. So the thief became philosophical now. Now actually what the thief meant by that fourth line was, you are going on, you know, with your queens and your soft spoken servants and your armies and treasury and all that. But tonight when you go to sleep and when your eye closes, all of that I'll turn to nothing because I'm going to steal. So he meant by that particular line, when your eye closes, all of this will turn to nothing. That was what he meant. But then he became philosophical as the king was now appreciative. So he said, yes, my dear king, that is the conclusion of your kingship. And on a very serious note, the thief said, that is the conclusion of every single king. Yes, you might speak about your queens, you might speak about your treasury, your citizens, your subjects, your armies. But at the end of your life, it will all turn to nothing, my dear king, when your eye closes at the time of death. All of that which you are amassed, how much time will it take for all of that to turn to nothing? The time which the eyelids take to close. And how much time the eyelids take to close at the time of death? Fraction of a moment. So just fraction of a moment, all of that which you have amassed will turn to nothing, my dear king. And that is the conclusion of not just the poem which you have composed, that is the conclusion of your life. In composing that line, the thief opened the eyes of the king. When he said, when your eyes close, all of that will turn to nothing, it opened the eyes of the king. We may laugh at this story. Is it not the story of all of us? Like that king, we also compose our own poems. What a husband I am, what a wife I am, what a child I am, what an engineer, doctor, lawyer, or whatever I am. We also compose our own poems. But we also, like that king, fail to compose the fourth line. All of that which I'm trying to gather materially will turn to nothing when this eye closes. Because I'm not the proprietor. We are talking about who is the proprietor. So when we are talking about the definition of God, God is the supreme proprietor. And the fourth aspect in defining God is that along with being the supreme source of everything, being the supreme controller, proprietor, he has to be the supreme enjoyer. Like, you know, talking about the relationship between proprietorship and being an enjoyer. Say in a hotel, when you visit a hotel, you'll find that so many people are working, you know, the waiters, the cooks, the cleaners, of course, the customers. And you will find that there will be one person sitting in the corner, you know, galle pe, like that. And he's just relaxing, he's not doing anything. But all the profit of the hotel goes to him, because he's the proprietor. The waiter and the cook, they might be working in, you know, directly with all the food which is cooked. But the waiter is entitled to enjoy only two meals from that hotel. And some salary at the end of the month. But the real enjoyment is the proprietor of the hotel, the hotelier. He enjoys the real profit. Why? He is a real enjoyer because he is the real proprietor. So anyone who claims to be the supreme enjoyer has to be the supreme proprietor. Anyone who is the supreme proprietor has to be the supreme controller. Anyone who is the supreme controller has to be the source of that. So in that sense, this is well connected, these different definitions of God. That makes a person God. If anyone claims oneself to be God, ask these questions. Are you the source of everything? Are you the supreme controller? Can you control your bowels, first of all? Your nature's call. Forget about the nature. Can you control the nature's call? Then, are you the supreme proprietor and the supreme enjoyer? So then, once God is defined in that way, then of course now the Vedic scriptures talk about that God as Bhagavan. So how, what is this Bhagavan? We hear so much about this Bhagavan, that Bhagavan. So what is this Bhagavan? What is the definition of Bhagavan? Just like if I ask you, someone who is very wealthy, how would you address that person in Hindi? Dhanwan. In Hindi, a wealthy person is addressed as Dhanavan. Or a person who is very beautiful is addressed as Rupavan. A person who is good character is called Charitravan. So, Van refers to possessing something. So, one who possesses dhana is called dhanavan. One who possesses beauty is called rupavan. Character is called charitravan. So, when you talk about bhagavan, van means one who possesses bhaga. And what does bhaga means? Bhaga means opulences. There are six opulences which bhagavan possesses. Aishwaryasya samagrasya, veeryasya yashashasriya. Jnana vairagya chaiva sannam bhag itingana. So that word bhag comes. That these are the six opulences. So we'll discuss what are the six opulences which Bhagavan should be possessing. The first is wealth. That Bhagavan should be the possessor of not just some crores or whatever, rupees or dollars or whatever. He is all wealthy. Why? Because he is the source of everything. He is the proprietor. So everything belongs to him. So that is the first opulence which he should possess. The second is, he should be a boxer? No. I am talking about strength. He should possess all strength, which means he should be all powerful. You must have heard this term called omnipotent. God is called omnipotent because he possesses all powers. The third opulence is, he should be famous, just like there are famous people who are so famous, like this gentleman. All of you know him? John F. Kennedy. He was very famous, but only one person didn't like him. Shot him. So, when we talk about God, he has to be all famous. So, God is all famous in what sense? That even atheistic people keep talking about God. He doesn't exist. There is no God. We defy him. God, God. They are also discussing about God. So he is even famous there. What to speak of amid the theistic people. You know, therefore it is said that for an atheist to exist, God should exist. Confusing? No? Yes? Maybe. For an atheist to exist, God should exist. Just like for divorce to take place, marriage should take place. You can't just go on the street and, you know, someone is walking and says, I divorce you. Acha? When did you marry me? So just like for divorce to exist, marriage should exist. So for an atheist to exist, God should exist. Then he says he doesn't exist. Okay, we'll go further if it's confusing for you. Then, what are the other three? Don't worry, this is we are talking about the beauty aspect. That when we talk about beauty, God is a person who is all beautiful. All of you know this beauty queen? Marilyn Monroe. She was considered to be the most beautiful lady existing on the surface of this planet Earth. But you know what happened after a few years? Old age crept in. And as old age, we understood, common to all, even to Marilyn Monroe, unavoidable. And she committed suicide because she couldn't show the first wrinkle on her face to the public who were so fond of her beauty. But when we talk about Bhagavan, it is not that. Have you seen photo of the Supreme Lord with wrinkles and holding a stick and, you know, big beard and not able to walk because he's Adi Purusha, he's the oldest. Not in the sense that he ages like that. So he's all beautiful. Then, all knowledgeable. This is another, the fifth attribute of Bhagavan. And the last is renunciation. As some people are famous for their renunciation, like Mahatma Gandhi. Some people are famous for their knowledge. So these are the six opulences which we have the natural urge, which we are looking into our role models. Beauty, knowledge, strength, wealth, renunciation. And Bhagavan means that person who possesses all of these six simultaneously in full. We'll discuss more about that tomorrow. Then, getting the eyes to see God then. That, can I see this God with these naked eyes of mine? Is it possible? Herein there are some few examples. Just like you can know that the tree is standing because the roots are below the soil. You can't see the roots, but you know. The bigger the tree, the deeper the roots. This fan, these fans are moving. You know that current is flowing. There is another way you can find out whether the current is flowing. Huh? You can try out. But the easy way is when you see that the fan is moving, you know that you can't see the current right now, but you know that the current is flowing. The bowman who shoots the arrow is on its way to its destination, the bullseye. We know that there was a bowman who shot that arrow. And the puppeteer and the puppeteer. So the puppet show is going on, small children, how, you know, little gudiya, you know, the hands are going up and down. But, you know, those, the parents, they know. Also, they also sit for the puppet show, but they know who is moving it all. So over here, these examples, they show that things which we can see, although they are unseen. So there has to be some eyes to see God. Then herein Krishna gives an example in the Bhagavad Gita. Just like pearls are strung in a thread, Krishna says, Sutre Mani Gana Eva. Similarly, this all the planets and universes, they are all held together. Because he says, I am the one who is holding them together. Just like you see a beautiful pearl necklace. The pearls are seen, but the thread is not seen, which is passing through all the pearls. Similarly, we can't see God, but through the creation of God, we can understand that yes, he is the one who is holding on, sustaining all of that. Then, the next question which we wanted to discuss today, is scripture the word of God? You talk about God, that yes, we can understand him through the creation and through so many species. Now, tell me one thing. This scripture which you all quote, the Bhagavad Gita or say the Bible or the Quran or whatever, is that the word of God? So let's try to understand from the point of view of acquiring knowledge. There are three ways of acquiring knowledge. The first is called pratyaksha. Prati aksha. In Sanskrit, aksha means eyes. So you get knowledge when you look at something. Just like you look at this curtain and you get the knowledge that this is red in color. So you get knowledge by your aksha, prati aksha. You look at me. I look like human being. So you get some knowledge that he looks like human being. Now, when we are talking about knowledge which we acquire through pratyaksha praman, this knowledge does give us some information about, say, object or whatever. But it is not the complete knowledge. So why this particular thing has been discussed here? Because many times people, they say, show me God. Show me God, then I'll believe. Dikhao. Dikhaye kya? Tumko dikhaye kya? Dikhaye to dikhao. Like that. So seeing is believing, as they say. So now, if you take pratyaksha praman, we can come to a conclusion that how limited is this pratyaksha praman? Like, for example, can you just come up here? Okay. So, this gentleman, looking at this gentleman, can you think what could be his name? No, you don't say. That just looking at him, those who do not know him, I'm saying, that just looking at him, can you deduce what could be his name? Just looking at his beautiful face. Huh? Guess anything. What could be his name? Ramesh, Suresh, Mahesh, Tinku, Pinku, whatever. Nothing. You can't figure out what could be his name. No, what? No. Okay, so none of you are coming to the conclusion what could be his name. Okay. What would be his favorite color? Acha, what would be his favorite delicacy? Just looking at him, what do you think? Looking at his physique, what could be his favorite delicacy? Huh? Nah? Misal pav, vada pav, whatever. Huh? Nothing. You can't figure out. Who would be the favorite actor for this person? Okay, so herein we are talking about pratyaksha praman, which only one out of these questions you could do a little guesswork. Huh? Now let's ask him, what's your name?
Huh? Amit.
Amit. Did anyone think that his name could be Amit? Only Amit, huh? Yes. No bachcha. Okay. Then what is your favorite color?
Black.
Ah. You are all right. Black. Then what's your favorite delicacy?
Rasagulla.
Rasagulla. You are a Bengali?
No.
Okay. Sindhi?
Yeah.
Okay. So his favorite is Rasagulla. Although he likes black color. But you like white Rasagulla, no? And who is your favorite actor?
At present, Hrithik Roshan.
Oh, okay. Who's that? Someone. So, I won't ask the actress. Okay, you can have the seat. Thank you for your cooperation. So, herein, just looking at him, how much information we could gather about him? Maybe a little here and there. So, even if God comes in front of us, how much with these eyes can we understand with pratyaksha praman that God? So yes, this is one way of acquiring knowledge, but it is limited. The other way of acquiring knowledge is called anuman. Anuman is that, again, guesswork, you know. Anuman. Just like, you know, if I keep moving this laptop, you know, at the end of this table, what anuman can you come up to? What will happen? Huh? It will fall? Sure. Won't go up. It will fall. Why this anuman you are putting? Because you have experienced previously, not laptop, but something falling like that. You have experienced previously. So previous experiences give us some anuman. But that anuman is also dependent on pratyaksha, because we are putting forth that anuman using our senses, which we have. So, you know, like herein, we'll see some few images in front of you, you'll see. And put your anuman now. Looking at this particular image, is it clear enough? So what do you find? What's happening here in this image? What's happening? Observe it closely. What's happening here? Is it a terrace or is it a floor? It's terrace. Somebody is climbing the terrace, being pulled up on the terrace, or something else. Sure? This is called optical illusion. Nothing is one sense true in this, because it is made in such a way that our eyes, they go in an illusion, optical illusion, to think that it could be a terrace, it could be something else where something else is happening. So this is one image. Now we have some few more. Herein it is said, count the black dots in between. Count how many if you can. Huh? All white, no black dots. I'm saying count how many of them. Zero. This is another optical illusion which our eyes, they fail to recognize what's the secret. Okay, here is something very interesting. You have to look at the chart and say the color, not the word. Try. Huh? No. you have to say the color and not the word. What the color in which the word has been written? Green, red, blue, yellow, blue, black, red. I might sound crazy. Why? Because our brain functions different from our senses. Our senses look at certain thing and our brain, it has something else registered. So again, here in Anuman and Pratyaksha, they conflict many times. We have some more. Is this book looking towards you or away from you? Sure? Everyone agrees? See, nothing is a definitive answer because these are all optical illusions. And everyone, you know, we have our own different vision for things. How many legs does this elephant have? Huh? Looks like an elephant? Or someone from Steven Spielberg's movie? So therefore, after, you know, trying to work upon with our brain and our senses, the third way of acquiring knowledge is Shabda Praman. Shabda Praman means that we accept an authority above us from whom we get proper knowledge. And that is the scripture which we are talking about. So herein we have some renowned scientists. And just like in college when you go and study some scientific subject matters, you put your faith in the authority, you know, like the law of relativity by Einstein. So many laws, you put your faith because you put faith in that authority. So let's see what these authorities, you know, this particular scientist, he said, we ought to value the privilege of knowing God's truth far beyond anything we can have in this world. Michael Faraday. We have Max Born, who said, I saw in it the atom, the key to the deepest secret of nature, and revealed to me the greatness of the creation and the creator. Our Srinivas Ramanujam, he said, for me an equation has no meaning unless it represents God. Carl Jung, he was a psychologist. He said, I do not know who is God, but one thing I am rest assured, that if one doesn't realize him, one will go crazy. Max Planck said, for religion, God is in the beginning, whereas for science, God is in the end. Which means, where science ends, religion begins. So then the Vedic source, which we are talking about, the scriptures, is called infallible. We have now certain proofs. The first is, the Vedas talk about that plants have life. Now of course 40 years ago, J.C. Bose, he came to this conclusion that plants do have life. Were they dead before 40 years? Were they not living? So the Vedic scriptures, you know, the Vedic scriptures which has been coming since time immemorial talk about how plants have life. The human embryology, we have now in the medical field, how they explain the human embryology, how the embryo grows within the womb and all that. But already in the Srimad Bhagavatam and other Vedic revealed scriptures, it was more detailed description of the human embryology mentioned. Another example is that the scientists initially, the geologists initially, they understood that Earth is flat. In fact, to Christopher Columbus, they said that you don't go, after a certain point you might fall in space because Earth is flat. But then he realized that no, it's not like that. Earth is round. So already it is mentioned in our scripture. It's called Bhugol. Gol means spherical. And we have the Bhugol Shastra. And also about the seven continents, Saptadweep, already mentioned in our Vedic scriptures. Let's see some other astonishing predictions with the Vedic scriptures talk about. We have Chandragupta Maurya and King Ashoka mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam. We have Chanakya Pandit, who is also prophesied and mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam 12th canto. We have Lord Buddha, who has been prophesied and mentioned already in the Srimad Bhagavatam 1st canto. And we have Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who appeared just 500 years ago, also mentioned in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So again, taking into the astonishing predictions which the Vedic scriptures talk about, we also can come to a conclusion that how scriptures, they talk about the existence of God. Then the next question is, why then there are so many different scriptures? It has to be just one scripture. Why so many different scriptures? The answer is, different scriptures are meant for different audience and are revealed according to time, place and circumstance. Just like any dictionary, you have the pocket dictionary, you have the Oxford dictionary, the thesaurus, you have the medical dictionary, you have the slang one, you have the elementary learners, so many dictionaries. So if a certain word you want to find out in a pocket dictionary, it would be just in one word the definition of the meaning given. And the same word, if you refer the Webster's, 17 volume, the meaning would be given in paragraphs. So the same knowledge in a certain scripture will be given according to the time, place and circumstance. But then the same knowledge can be elaborated. Just like if you see the conclusion of all the scriptures, like Jesus, when Jesus said, when he was asked, what's the last commandment, the final commandment? And he said, to love thy God with all thy might, with all thy soul. And that's what our Vedic scriptures also talk about. Prema Pumartho Mahan. We have the Vishnu Sahasranam. The Muslims, they have the 99 names of Allah. And the Christians, they also chant on their rosaries the names of God. Jesus said, thou art be in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, when we talk about all these other religions and how everything is actually focusing, the conclusion is the same. Like, if I ask some of you, that is your God all-powerful? The God in which you believe, is he all-powerful? Do you believe in God first? Okay. Is he all-powerful? Yes. Is your God all-merciful? Yes. Now, in Urdu language, that person who is all-powerful is called Allah. And in Hebrew, all-merciful person is called Jehovah. Is your God Allah? Which means he is not all-powerful. Is your God Jehovah? Yes or no? No. See, you don't have to say Krishna because you are sitting in a Krishna temple. Don't worry, I'll not keep you responsible for giving some other answers. I'm just using logic. You said your God is all-powerful. Now, according to the Urdu language, anyone who is all-powerful is called Allah. So I'm asking you, is your God Allah? According to Urdu language. Okay, let's take some other simple example. This might be, you might get into some religious issues. Okay. Do you require sunlight every day? But if tomorrow Suraj is rising, not sun, Suraj, will you require it? Yes or no? Come on, you know, I require sunlight, not Suraj light. It's one and the same, whether you call it Suraj or sun or Ravi or whatever. You know, you in order to quench your thirst, do you drink water? If I give you pani, will that quench your thirst? If I give you jal or tanni, I don't know any other language. So, like that, you know. So, which means, it's as simple as that. If your God is all powerful, in one language, that God is called Allah. If your God is all merciful, then in another language, it's called Jehovah. If your God is all attractive, he's called Krishna. Sarva akarshati iti Krishna. So, in that sense, he is one and the same. Am I right? So, is your God? Okay, whatever it is. So, then, scriptures are compared to instruction manual. Just like you buy, see, a washing machine, you get an instruction manual, and the instruction manual says how to use, the warning, the direction for use. So, we have this human body, and scriptures are compared to the instruction manual, which talks about how to use, what not to do, what to do, which button to press, which button not to press. You know, the instruction manual says. Also, scriptures are compared to, say, yellow pages or a directory. Scriptures, interestingly, compared to mother. This is a very interesting example given. That, you know, one time I was giving a talk in Bombay to some college students, and one student, I was reading from the Gita, and he asked this question. You know, you talk about from this Gita, but I don't believe on this book. So why should I listen to you? So I was asking him, you know, which, what do you do? So he said, you know, I am studying in a science college. So I asked, which means you are referring to scientific books, which means you are putting faith in those scientific books. So he said, no, science can be experimented. So he was going on and on that how science can be experimented, whatever I read in scientific book can be experimented. So ultimately, I asked him one question for which he remained silent for 30 seconds. I asked him the question, how do you know who is your father? And he said, I can examine DNA, genetic fingerprinting. I can do that. And I said, did you do that? He said, I did it. You know, just to prove his point, he said, I did it. I did the DNA testing of my father and I know he is my father now. I said, when did you do that? He said, 2 years ago. Which means before that he was not your father. Okay, let's take this example of this person. So I thought that we'll put it on the slide. Even if someone wants to test his father through genetic fingerprinting or DNA, this is a very, very conservative kind of test if someone takes. So it says that if one takes only 10% of the entire male population of this planet, which means somebody wants to prove the existence of his father through DNA testing. So if he takes only 10% of the male population on this planet Earth, how much that population comes to? It comes to 250 million males, which means he has to begin testing every single male, that's just 10%, coming to 250 million males. If one takes only 100 seconds per male to test the DNA, and we are just taking 10% of the entire male population, it will take 800 years of constant testing to test only 10% of the entire male population. Then one can come to the conclusion that within this 10%, there is one person who is my father or he is not. Will he live for 800 years? Will his father live for 800 years for that DNA testing? So, just like how we put faith when the mother says, he is your father. We put faith in the words of the mother. So, therefore, it is said that the scriptures are compared to our mother, and then Krishna, who is God, is compared to our father. So how do we know about our father? Through the mother. So mother is compared to the scriptures. So the scriptures tell us about our real father, that is God. and important scriptures for this age of Kali Yuga, which has been recommended for us, through which we can know that God in totality, are these two scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam. So, from tomorrow onwards, whatever we'll be discussing in regards to God, we'll be discussing based on these two scriptures. So, of course, today's session we'll finish off here. But tomorrow, what we'll be discussing, day three, is there one God or many? You're talking about, you know, that all the scriptures talk about that one God. But then why do we find in India especially, it's a big market, spiritual supermarket, wherein you can pick your choice. So is there one God or are there many? So that will be the topic of our discussion tomorrow. Thank you all very much. Hare Krishna. And we'll be, as we had told, we'll be having a 5-minute, 10-minute kirtan, if you all agree to that. And if in case anyone has any questions, you can personally come up to me, and since we do not want to hold others, you can personally come and clarify your doubts and queries to me. I'll be here after the kirtan waiting. So thank you all very much. The second leg of our journey, and hope to meet tomorrow again. Hare Krishna.